In the first reading, Paul was accosted in the temple. He was falsely accused. He was nearly torn to bits. And then there's a bit where he speaks himself to the crowd. And we are coming in later on in Acts chapter 22, verse 22 to 23, verse 5. So this is, I've skipped in the reading Paul's address to the crowd. In fact, I'll read the end of what he says. He says that the Lord instructed him to go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And the Jewish crowd takes offense at this. It says, up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he, Paul, said yes. The tribune answered, I brought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him, that is, flog him, withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. On the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he, the tribune, unbound Paul and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down to set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. This is God's word. And it's a taste of the kind of conflict that characterizes the final chapters of the book of Acts. In fact, it's pretty characteristic of much of Jesus' life, and it's characteristic in some ways of the early chapters in Acts, but it really is the driving narrative. Whereas through the middle portion of Acts that we've mostly been preaching over this term, where it's about the gospel spreading in new frontiers and churches being built and strengthened, in these final chapters, it really is Paul being treated as a political football from court to council and back again, and then sent in the end to Rome, where he's going to stand trial there. My oldest daughter, Eloise, is devouring everything she can read at the moment. It means she's becoming more aware of words in the wild. So words don't just exist in classrooms and in books now, but you see signs, and she reads things to me and has questions about the world. And as well as that, separate thing, we don't do a lot of grocery shopping in grocery shops anymore. A lot of it's online. I'm sure we're not alone. And so our kids aren't in grocery shops as often as I remember being in grocery shops when I was young. But a few weeks ago, I was walking through a grocery shop with my daughters, and Eloise noticed all the yellow signs that said low price. Low price, low price. She especially noticed the ones that said low price that were plastered in front of chocolate bickies and lollies and things like that. And she was excited. She said, Dad, can we buy this? Look, it's a low price. We have to buy it. And seizing the teaching moment with probably, let's face it, over-the-top intensity, I said, listen, we don't trust these people. We shop here for our food, so we're grateful, but they are always trying to trick us. We buy what we want not what they tell us we should buy. A bit intense. And I'm sure I was overheard. But also good, right? Like, also good. Teach them young not to be slaves to the money-making machines that are designed to take advantage of us. Teach them young to not be brainless consumers. The message that I tried to give my daughter that day, I see that sort of message as being intrinsic to my Christianity. No person or institution or company or government is my Lord, but Jesus Christ alone. I don't think that's just my Christianity, by the way. That's Christianity. Every other institution other than Jesus Christ himself, every other possible institution runs the risk of corruption, is almost guaranteed of corruption because of just human sin. Every person or institution may seek to enslave me for their own ends. They act like they love you because they need you. They buy you with trinkets and promises, but all the while they are feeding from you. But Christ, well, Christ is all and in all. He doesn't need me to feather his nest for him or need us to prop him up. He doesn't need us at all, and yet he loves us. And that's a different flavor of love. He craves our service and our obedience, but only for our own sake. Yes, he seeks his own glory, but only because a world oblivious to him is a world that is lost, not because he's missing anything if we don't give him what he's worth. Christ is Lord, not because he needs to be, not because of a fragile ego. He is Lord because he is, he always has been, he always will be. He just is, eternally so, the Lord. And to go all in with Jesus is the only right and just and happy order to fall into. One of the themes that carries, as I've said already, the history of the final chapters of the book of Acts is this theme of interaction with the authorities and institutions. There's the religious authorities, who have been the enemy of Christ and his people since the beginning. But the increasingly through Acts, the Roman authorities start to become the persecutors and the judges and the unjust institutions that are driving the thing. And so it's an interesting portion of Scripture to study, especially, I think, right at this point in time in Australia, where suspicion of government and authority seems to be pretty high. And especially high in Christian circles, I think. I don't think I'm misspeaking. I think it's especially high in Christian circles. I'm more likely to encounter non-Christian voices depending on government for order and structure, and Christian voices saying, can we have more freedom from government, please? Now, it's not a sharp divide. There's overlap, but that's my assessment of the movement. And I do fear, though, a bit, that Christians are somewhat susceptible to potentially dangerous anti-authoritarian philosophies. We all know, nearly 2 weeks ago, three Victorian police were shot and two of them were killed by a man who attended and volunteered in his local church, who for years also ran a relentless and abusive campaign against the state authorities. And maybe, you know, maybe he was hard done by at points too, but not at gunpoint. And it feels, doesn't it, so similar to the deaths in Weambilla nearly 3 years ago, when those three people, ambushed and killed two young police officers and would have taken more lives if they could. And the inquiry into the motivations uncovered a similar strain of anti-authoritarian and sovereign citizen ideology. But you might remember, the official inquiry, the conclusion of the official inquiry placed the cause of their radicalisation not at sovereign citizen ideology, but at their Christian theology. Their version of Christian end time beliefs that the inquiry, rightly or wrongly, concluded was the genesis of their radicalization. And then, of course, there's the more general hum of political mistrust in the wake of COVID and all that happened there over the last few years that has a lot of people, Christians included, perhaps even Christians especially, deeply skeptical of government interference in life. And many Christians are rightfully scared of the Nazi history, where the genocide of Jews and others was apparently perfectly legal. And shamefully, many Christians got carried along by it, all without standing courageously on the side of truth and justice and mercy and Christ, illegally. And then, so Christianity has a long legacy of Christian people standing up against authority. It begins in the Old Testament. The prophets, especially in the Old Testament, weren't necessarily the voices of authority. They were the loud, uncomfortable voices of truth, speaking truth to power, and often threatening power and kings and priesthood. And then we have Christ, who comes in that same prophetic sort of spirit, speaking truth and finding himself opposed by the leaders and the rulers. And he didn't become subservient to the leaders and the rulers. He maintained truth. Up to the point of his own death. And then the book of Acts follows just that same story again. So I want to pick just a few threads from the closing chapters of Acts. You can read the action for yourself. It'll only take you a few minutes. But first, I want to summarize the point that I want to make today. If you take just one point, take this one. Serve Christ. Serve Christ. From the beginning to life's end, serve him and him alone, no matter the consequences, and no matter who you fall afoul of in the process. Serve Christ. And there's good reason to do that. He alone loves you selflessly and mightily. He himself can shepherd you to the grave and then raise you up from it. There is not another soul or entity that comes remotely close to him, and so serve Christ. If, after that, you have room to take a second point today, make it this one. As you serve the authorities, serve them as service to Christ. You can see how it just comes under the first. But there's a little bit more working out to be done. Scripture does actually command us to obey our masters. And so it is to serve Christ is to serve others in authority over us. Whether it's your parents because of family structure and your age, they're your seniors, whether it's your boss at work, whether it's church leaders, whether it's the government. We're even commanded to submit to one another within the church. So nothing is more Christian than service with humility and love. An amazing image, is it? But you get the idea, I hope. To serve Christ is to serve him alone without exception, white hot, beginning to end. To serve any authority under Christ and as an expression of service to Christ should probably look more like this. Where under Christ there is no tension between serving him and serving another, and your devotion to Christ and his example of selfless sacrifice and your security in him should even have us enthusiastically serving those in authority over us. But then there is a point, a grey area turning to dark, where our devotion to Christ first and above all should leave us open to the real possibility that we may meet a point of incompatibility, where this relationship is no longer going to work for me because it no longer works for him. And in those instances, we pray for the courage to serve Christ and suffer the earthly consequences if they come our way. So this is how I draw that bottom graph. I think it's representative of the data we get in Scripture, especially as the book of Acts develops, that it's not as if we serve Christ to a point, we serve the authorities to a point and then bam, it's black. There are things that we must not follow instructions from others to do, no matter who that person is, because they are just completely incompatible with what Christ would command. But there's these areas that are sometimes tricky to navigate. And at the end of today, it's going to still be okay to find that a bit tricky and a bit grey at times. We're hoping that together we can keep each other honest to navigate these things in community. But a couple of points, just a couple of frameworks, as I pull on a few threads from the final chapters of Acts. We must serve above reproach and being accepting of authority, while also finding a place to be advocates for our own rights and the rights of others. I think all of those things appear in the readings that we had, but they also appear in various ways throughout. So first of all, it's about being above reproach. I don't have verses on the screen for most of this, but we read in Acts 23, verse 1, how Paul, addressing the council, said this. He says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Now, he says that even as he's on trial for his crimes. But his conscience is clear and his courage is perfectly intact. We must be above reproach and keeping a clear conscience before God. And for Paul, that means keeping the law, keeping the word of God. And also for him, because of his particular powerful calling from the Holy Spirit, it means to speak and declare publicly, relentlessly, without failing, the truth about Jesus Christ risen from the dead and suffer the consequences of preaching that fact. And so he does it again and again and again. Him and the apostles combined. You see really early on in Acts, I think it's chapter 4, when Peter and John are arrested for healing a man in the name of Jesus. And they're told to no longer speak in this name. And Peter's response is, "Well, you judge for yourself whether it's right for us to obey men or God. But for us, we obey God, and we're going to continue to speak in this name." So we must be above reproach. This is the serving Christ above all thing. It also means that when we find ourselves afoul of the authorities, that we continue to handle ourselves with grace and truth and love towards others, even towards our enemies. Remember, don't forget that bit, love your enemies. Leave the dirty tricks up to the other side. This is a case where you do not fight fire with fire. If the others are engaging dirty tricks, we don't need to stoop to their level. And some of the dirty tricks that we see just come up again and again in Jesus' life and then in the book of Acts is lies and false witness. With people, these ambassadors of Christ are victims of slander. Not just gossip and slander, but even in the courts. They're being found, being accused publicly and at times found guilty of saying things that aren't true. In the case that brought Paul in the reading that we had today, he's in Jerusalem. He's actually gone above and beyond to follow the law of the Jews so as to please the Jews. And then he gets falsely accused of taking a Gentile into the temple, which I suspect Paul would not have been terribly personally afraid to do, but out of respect for the law and for the others, he didn't do and he wouldn't do it. But he was falsely accused of that and dragged before the courts. He went above and beyond be above reproach. One of the other dirty tricks employed by the enemies is to stir up riots, to cause dissent, to make things violent and angry. These are just not tactics that the apostles used or that Christ ever used. It makes me think about our right in Australia, our right to protest and our right to peaceful protest. And I'm trying to think about where you can find anything like that in Scripture. Now, it's a different time and a different government and a different regime, but I can't think of times where crowds gathered together in order to protest, even peacefully. That doesn't seem to be the Christian way. Now, there's plenty of Christian crowds. There's plenty of gathering, but they're gathering to learn. They're gathering to Christ. They're gathering to the apostles to hear the scriptures. They're not gathering to be seen by the authorities or to make a noise. That doesn't mean I don't think that peaceful protest is impossible for the Christian. But is peaceful protest, in our experience, ever completely peaceful? Or, like the protests that happened last weekend, are there people in good conscience trying to gather with a pure heart to protest peacefully, but then the whole thing gets tainted by a handful of bad actors who drag the thing into the mud and turn it to violence? In which case, it does beg the question what good there could possibly be for even attending a protest like that with a clean conscience. It's a difficult thing. But here's where I think we do gather in protest. This is how we gather in defiance. This is how we gather in protest and in defiance. We gather in worship, we gather in prayer. And this is a defiant gathering. This is a gathering of protest against sin and against secularism, against our own temptations towards worldliness. This is an act of defiance against despair and isolation. Gathering in worship is how Christians gather. We gather, and this is, I guess, our peaceful protest. We protest against despair. We gather in hope under Christ. Maybe there's a place for other civil protesting. I'm not as sure of the benefit of that. But this one I am convinced of. This is how we show what we mean and what matters, by gathering in worship. Remarkably, on to the next point, Paul and the others are remarkably accepting of the authority structures over them, even unjust and vicious authority structures. They are remarkably accepting. They are peaceful and courageous in accepting the consequences of their disobedience. One of the marks of their respect is in Paul's speech to the priest. Did you notice in the reading we had just before I began to preach? It says that the priest, while Paul is before the council, the high priest instructs Paul to be struck on the mouth. And Paul speaks back at him. He says, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall," because he had disobeyed the law. The priest had disobeyed the law by ordering an innocent man or an as yet uncondemned man to be struck. And then those who stand by say to Paul, "Oh, how dare you speak to our priest like that?" And Paul says he actually backpedals, which is at times a courageous thing to do. He says, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" It's actually part of how he shames the priest. He shames the priest by showing him up, by being even more obedient to the law. The priest had disobeyed the law, and Paul is immediately repentant of his own disobedience against the law. And whether or not the priest has shown himself as a man to be worthy of Paul's respect, because as a man he's a hypocrite and he's unworthy of Paul's respect, and yet because of his title as high priest, Paul is actually willing to show the man at least the honour he's due. That's pretty remarkable, I think. And it does instruct us, I think, that Christian people should honour those in authority, not simply demanding that people earn our respect, but actually Christians need to be defaulting towards respect We also see that they accept the authority. They accept the authorities, even as they don't submit to everything, because although they go on disobeying their instructions, they go on teaching about Jesus and Christ crucified and risen. When it comes to being arrested, they never, ever, ever resist arrest. They try to evade arrest. So if they catch wind of it, they try to not be arrested. But if arrest comes their way, they do not resist it. And we see again in the example of when Jesus was arrested and one of his apostles did strike out with a sword, and Jesus immediately rebuked him and said, "That's not how we go. We go in peace." Jesus was accepting the consequences and the ramifications of his own actions, even if he didn't agree that they were just. He was fearless in that respect. There's a quote that someone, maybe it was one of you, I can't remember who, shared on Facebook recently. Richard Wurmbrand was a man who, he was a pastor in Romania. When Romania became communist decades and decades ago, and he was one of the few Christian pastors who spoke up against the government, and rightfully so, because all the other pastors were essentially renouncing Christ in order to speak up in favour of communism and the government, which is the opposite of our graph that we had earlier. And so he spoke out for Christ and against communism, which was in direct odds under that regime. With scripture. And he was imprisoned for years and years and treated so poorly. I'm not sure if you can read this. I'll read it for you. It says, "It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching. So we accepted the terms. It was a deal. We preached and they beat us. We were happy preaching, they were happy beating us, and so everyone was happy." Extraordinary, isn't it? What courage. But that is the epitome of accepting authority without necessarily always having to obey it. A little bit further on in Acts, in chapter 25, I do have some of these words up here. I'm going to read 25 verses 10 to 12. Things have progressed somewhat. Just as Jesus appeared before the governor in Jerusalem, who was Pilate at the time, Paul has in the meantime appeared before the new governor in Jerusalem. Just as Jesus was then footballed to Herod, the king of the region for a time, Paul has been footballed to the king. And this is what Paul says throughout the course of this backwards and forwards, which goes for years. It really drags out. It says, Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal." So he's not in Rome yet, but this is like the federal tribunal. "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. And if then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. I will accept your punishment. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." And then it says, "Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, 'To Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you shall go.'" And then again, for the last few chapters, a drawn-out process of Paul languishing in prison, waiting to be sent to Rome, while the bureaucrats have more discussions about what they might do with him. Wait around for a bribe, listen to him occasionally when it suits them. That sounds a bit like John the Baptist's story as well. And eventually put him on a boat to Rome. But this comes back to, again, advocating for rights. I think this is, you know, maybe this is a Rod thing, but I think one of the smallest aspects of what we're discussing today about serving Christ and serving the authorities to Christ. I think under all these things, What we need to be most concerned with is our responsibilities rather than our rights. And we need to be fearless of the consequences. But we have just a couple of moments, like in the bit that I just read, where Paul is actually understanding of his civil rights. And he says, well, I'm before Caesar's tribunal. I've been found innocent at every other level. Take this up the chain if it suits you. Now, I don't think Paul's expecting to get off the hook. Paul's expectation is that by following this process, he's going to have more opportunities to speak the gospel to more and more powerful people and even get taken to Rome where he can speak in a more central place. But he's aware of his rights. We also see it a number of times earlier on in chapter 1 that we read earlier in the service where he appeals to his rights as a Roman citizen. Were you right to punish us unjustly without trial since we're Roman citizens? Now, I do find this a little bit funny because it's clearly just an unjust system altogether where the system says, oh, if you're a Roman citizen, you are worthy of a fair trial, but if you're not a Roman citizen, then you're not. And that is not at all the Christian way. Even the civil rules that are given in the Old Testament say that under Jewish law, even an alien and a foreigner among you should be given precisely the same rights as a full citizen. But here is Paul in an living under an unjust system, but still, you know, working the angles where possible. And there's a wisdom in that. Just as Jesus exercised wisdom in working angles and evading certain questions and answering more cleverly in other places, there is a space to advocate at least for our own rights and certainly to advocate for others as well. And so in all of this, remember, point number one, we serve Christ. And we serve the authorities as service to Christ, which does mean we seek to serve our authorities. We seek to obey. We seek to honour. But there's a point. I suspect for some people, the graph is beginning to look more and more like this, where Christians, even in Australia, are more inclined to think, I serve Christ and Christ alone. Or perhaps even you take the top part off and I serve myself and I'm a sovereign citizen and an individual and I live only by my own rules and none other. And that is not a Christian or biblically coherent way to live. Other Christians treat it a bit more like this. Where, okay, I'll follow the authorities up to a point, but once they transgress one of my values that I have decided upon, then no more. The authorities are dead to me. And I don't think that's what we're advocating for either, because we find Paul, who will disobey some instructions, will continue to appeal to the authority of the authorities in other areas. And so there is a genuine shade of grey, where as Christians under Christ, we need to seek to serve and obey our and honour our authorities, and at some points exercise our Christian wisdom to disobey, even as we continue obeying in some other areas. Even if we try to do this, our community is going to look a little bit like this, where some of us are going to draw the lines in some areas and some in others. But my prayer and hope is that as we all continue to serve Christ and our authorities under him, that we will continue to operate in love for each other. And so we won't accuse people who do, like fellow Christians who do serve authorities, as being sheep. And we also don't slander other people who have a bit more black in their graph, but together we can keep each other honest so that those of us who are more likely to be afraid of consequences can be strengthened and encouraged by the more courageous among us, and those of us who are sometimes too courageous for our own good can be somewhat kept in check by those of us who a little bit more eager to see how we can please and maintain some peace. But the main thing is under Christ. It's him we serve. He is a good master. Let's pray. Our Father, it is so intrinsic to not only our faith, but just the fabric of the universe you created, that there are structures of authority and subservience. These things existed before the fall, where we understand that in some respect, even within your Holy Trinity, this eternal Father, Son, and Spirit relationship, that the Son has always lived to serve and honour his Father, and the Spirit to point to the glory of Father and Son. And so it is not bad for us. It's not damaging to our soul to honour others. As long as we keep you first, and under you, we maintain the absolute dignity and equality of every man and woman and child. Lord, help us to honour you in everything. And Father, the shameful arrogance that we sometimes have when we try to apply that we serve Christ first and use that as an excuse to disobey others in authority over us. The shameful arrogance and hypocrisy is that actually we don't serve you nearly as well as we like to think. That would be convenient, but we don't. And so we are sorry for our sins against you. Lord, help us with your strength and courage and your wisdom and by the insight and might of your Spirit to be courageous and faithful and loving and to pursue mercy and peace. Help us to be courageous to disobey when we must. Help us to be courageous and humble to obey when we must. And Father, help us to keep each other honest and to treat one another with respect. Amen.